And help me through this to just overcome this sickness and bring the word. Lord, you've done it many, many times over the years. And so I trust you to use me, go beyond my physical frailty and bring the truth for your glory. Amen. All right, so let me open this fizzy water first. This is always a challenge. We're going through the book of Matthew, and I had mentioned that we'll probably take this whole coming year to go through the Gospels. And that's what we're going to do. We've done all kinds of preaching over the years, a lot of series, covered a lot of topics. You know, I did like 13 weeks on spiritual warfare a few months ago, and we've covered all sorts of topics over the 35 years I've been a pastor. But we're going to just take time to plug through the Gospels. And I really believe that the more you can listen, pay attention, that there will be a building of the Word in your heart, in your life, because you've read it. If you're a Christian, you've read through it who knows how many times, you know, maybe once a year for all the years you've been a Christian. But to stop and realize that this was the manual that Jesus released, that God released for the world to understand him, to get to know him, and to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, there's so much to it, so much life to it, and so much that we can get out of it if we'll just let him speak to us. So I don't want to do too much review, so I think I'm just going to jump right into Matthew chapter 3. But chapter 1, we went through the genealogies, and I took some time to go through especially 5 different women that are listed in there, all of them with sketchy sexual histories, and showing that, you know, here we have Tamar, who prostituted herself to get Judah to impregnate her so she could have an heir, so she could have a son. We have Rahab, who was a prostitute, but helped rescue the spies as Joshua sent spies into Jericho. We have Ruth, who although she was a pagan, she kind of cozied up to Boaz. She didn't really do anything wrong, but yet she kind of, you know, went under the blanket, under the covers, and said, "Hey, I'm here and I'm unmarried. What do you think?" And he's like, "All right, let's do this." And then you have Bathsheba, who was taken probably against her will, but by King David, who was the great leader of Israel, but yet had committed adultery with her and ultimately had her husband killed. And then we get to Mary, who we know was pure, innocent. God chose her because of her innocence. But yet, there was, you know, had to be rumors out there, because here's an unmarried woman who's now pregnant. And that wasn't well received in those days, especially in small town like Bethlehem, the area that they were from. So God is showing not only to give some credence probably to Mary and saying, hey, God uses people and don't get caught up in this lie, but he's showing that he uses all people, no matter what your background. You know, that right in the genealogy that Matthew lays out, he says, look at these people. All of them have fallen, are broken, have sinned, but yet I choose them to show my king's lineage coming forth. And that God isn't a respecter of persons. He doesn't care what you've been through if you come to him and repent. So Ruth, you know, like she declared to Naomi, her mother-in-law, she said, you know, your God shall be my God, and your people shall be my people. And I think you see that kind of heart of Matthew's writing, that he's writing to the Jews, and today's going to be another rebuke to them. He's writing to them saying, hey, I know you're the chosen people, but guess what? There is a new Messiah. He's come. He is ready. And he's not only wanting you to bow down to him, but he's wanting the whole world to follow after him. Excuse me. I apologize. I'm just going to cough now and then, and that's why the rows are back 10 feet. So, but I'm going to get through it, and God is good. I mentioned that there's over 129, you can even add a couple based on how much you pull it out, but 129 different Old Testament references and quotes that Matthew uses in this one gospel. And so it's why the early church made it the first gospel. Probably it was not the first one written. Mark was most likely, historically, the first one written. But Matthew did such a good job of laying out the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, of tying all the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament and bringing them forward into the New Testament and showing how Jesus was the fulfillment of things past. And now the law was being fulfilled under him. And so we went through chapter 1, then we got into chapter 2. Last week I talked about the Magi, the astrologers, who God, instead of speaking and showing his signs and wonders to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish leaders, to the scholars and the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, instead, who was it that announced the coming of the Messiah? It was pagan astrologers from the East. And these guys see a star using astrology, recognize something's going on, follow that star, heading to Jerusalem, likely thinking that's where it is. And as they got closer and closer, the star moved until it was outside of Jerusalem, right over Bethlehem, which is only 6 miles from Jerusalem. And there they find the child. They find Jesus at home with Joseph and Mary. And in that process, again, we're seeing God saying, hey, look at, I will use pagan astrologers to announce my coming. But I will be heard. I will be known. And today in chapter 3, John the Baptist is going to make a statement kind of following in line with that. He said, listen, if you guys don't get it, you Jewish leaders, God can cause the stones to be a people of praise to him. Even he'll just use rocks. He's going to get the glory. He's going to get the honor. He's going to be known whether you like it or not. And chapter after chapter, you see Matthew is giving a strong case to why Jesus is the Messiah, why the kingdom of heaven has come. And he's also, a little ribbing to the Jews, like, come on, guys, wake up. This is the Messiah. And you need to get with the program. He's here not just for you, but for all people. All right, well, let's just dive right into chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 1. Good place to start. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And I'm going to really believe, I think I'll get through this chapter today, but there's so much that we could dig into and take this further, and I'll see how far I can get. But John the Baptist isn't given a lot of biographical information here by Matthew, and so I probably shouldn't spend too much time since we're in Matthew, and Matthew didn't think it that important to get into it. But Luke gives a lot more information about John the Baptist. And just to know right off the bat, John the Baptist is probably a second cousin of Jesus. We're told in Luke that Mary and Elizabeth, Mary the mother of Jesus, Elizabeth the mother of John the Baptist, were relatives. Historically, it's often been said cousins, but recognize that, Elizabeth was very old in age. They said she was already past her years of childbirth, and God miraculously allowed her and Zacharias to get pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary was most likely like a teenager, 15, 16-year-old girl, and so there was a big advance of years. So they weren't the kind of cousins, that grew up together, but they were relatives. They were related to one another. And so that makes Jesus and John the Baptist relatives. And it's interesting to get some insight into him, especially as we go on later in the story, which, you know, most of you as believers are familiar with. But I think the more you understand that connection, the easier it is to understand some of the questions and the hard things that are said back and forth, coming from a very familial kind of relationship. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, this whole chapter basically talks about John the Baptist. And so it's a lot of verses. I'll just skim through this a little bit. But I want to give you a little insight. John the Baptist, his dad is Zacharias, who's a priest. So he comes from a good line. He comes from like a priestly family. And his mother was Elizabeth, again, who I said related to Mary. And they had been trying to have a child, and God miraculously causes them to conceive. And in chapter 1, verse 7, it said they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. And it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And so the priests, there are many priests, they would take turns and they were doing it by lot. It was his chance to go right in, to go into that place, that holy place. And while he was in there, the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, last week I talked about it, how we see an angel appears to Joseph and says, Mary, your betrothed is pregnant. Don't freak out. Go ahead and marry her. You know, I'm the father, God. And, you know, God's the father. And the angel warns him. Then later, and you see angels speaking in dreams to even the Magi, saying, Herod is trying to trick you. Get out of town. Angels are speaking to Joseph. They, in a dream, Joseph has an angel come to him and say, the baby is in trouble. Get out of town. They leave before sunrise after that dream and head to Egypt. While they're in Egypt, again, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, okay, Herod's dead. You can go back. And here we see it even earlier. An angel comes and speaks to Zacharias while he's burning incense in the holy place before the Lord. The reason I want to bring this up is that we've, in our culture, made anything supernatural so weird, scary, freaky, oh, weird. You know, and so like our church, we believe in physical healing. We've seen thousands healed. We believe in prophetic ministry that God still speaks today. It's not on par with Scripture. It's not the same authority, but God is still talks to his people. Most churches still believe that, but they're often a little bit confused in how they say it. I remember used to listen to Chuck Swindoll when he was on the radio. Our station, local station, would play his show, and he would get up and he would just smash against anyone that believed in supernatural ministry and prophetic ministry, and he would say, God's told me so clearly this morning that I need to let you know that this idea of prophecy is not from him. And I remember I would listen to him and just think, wait, what? God told you clearly to let me know that he's not speaking anymore? No, I mean, he would make statements. And I've heard that from many preachers over the years. God told me this morning that I need to make this clear for you, that divine healing has passed away. And you can't hear the voice of God. That anyone that says, you know, is a liar and should not be listened to. And then really everyone should stand and walk out at that moment. But the reality is chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. I mean, right from the beginning in the Gospels, we see angels, 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 people getting dreams, people being led by angels, led by the Spirit. I mean, hearing voices, seeing God, miracles happening. This is a supernatural God, a supernatural gospel. And Matthew wasn't trying to hide it. It wasn't like, I'm going to give you 27 and a half chapters, and then chapter 28, oh, boom, Holy Spirit. No, I mean, it was right from the beginning. This is supernatural. No one hid this. And I'm still kind of amazed this is still even an issue. But the American church is very slow to wake up. Around the world, you know, 90% of the Chinese are spirit-filled. The Africans, 90% spirit-filled. I mean, the South Americans, spirit-filled. But the Western church, which is the driest, the deadest, the most boring, we're still like, I don't know about all this. The gospel should break any idea of that, right? There's no mystery here, and I'm definitely on a tangent. All right. Let's keep going. Angel appears to him and said, standing to the right of the altar of incense, Zacharias was troubled, this is verse 12, when he saw him, and fear gripped him. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, this is John the Baptist, who's appearing here in Matthew 3:1. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, Zacharias, as we see so often in Scripture, said to the angel, how can I know for sure? Dude, an angel's talking to you. Right? I mean, nobody just like jumped into the Holy of Holies. Ah, surprise! YouTube video tricked ya! You thought I was a real angel. No, a guy appears in the Holy of Holies, it's an angel. But he's like, how do I know? Because I'm an old guy, my wife's old, you know, and we've heard this story, right? This has gone on from Abraham and Sarah, had kind of the same reaction. The angel said to him, I'm Gabriel. Not only am I an angel, I'm one of the big two that are left. Lucifer kind of, you know, we lost him. But me and Michael are still kind of ruling and reigning right now. I'm the one who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring this good news. Bring you this good news. And behold, now you're going to be silent and unable to speak. Or another way, now you're going to be dumb. Until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. And so I love this, and I know I'm trying to pull this out of the Scripture, but even right from Luke 1, they're not only talking about angels, but they're rebuking people that didn't obey them, that didn't listen to them, that didn't receive their message, right? He's like, right off the bat, an angel comes, oh, and you're like, wait a second, prove it. It's like, fine, you know. When have we seen that before where all of a sudden someone couldn't speak? In the Matrix. It's hard to speak when you haven't got a mouth. Sorry. I'm on cold medicine. So he can't speak, he comes out, the people were waiting, verse 21, they're wondering, what took you so long in there? It's kind of like he was face to face with an angel, arguing with one, in fact it was Gabriel, but he's not able to speak, so they realized he'd seen a vision, and you know, probably like, duh, and he was trying to make signs to them, and that wasn't going over. They weren't getting it other than he saw something. Came about that when his days of priestly service were ended, he went back home, and after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." The way it's worded, you almost seems like she's not happy about it. But no, she's pumped. God has blessed her. Now look what happens. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, Matthew hadn't got into the angel talking to Mary thing. He had explained how the angel had spoken to Joseph. But now we see Luke goes into more detail. And I'm going to run back. She was troubled, but just give you, I think we can't skip over it. We got to look at it. She was troubled and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So Gabriel's busy. He's announcing pregnancies. I mean, that's kind of a cool job. And so first he lets Elizabeth know and Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now he's letting Mary know. That's enough. If you're listening by tape, I was juggling. If you're listening by tape, it's not possible. It doesn't exist. Verse 39. Mary, of course, says, "Okay, I receive it." And verse 39, at this time, Mary got up because the angel had told her, "Hey, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she's in her sixth month." So Mary gets up and takes off to the hill country to a city of Judah, and she went to visit. So obviously they're friendly enough that she knows where she lives. I mean, this isn't like, you know, some distant, that far of a distance. I mean, they're friendly relatives. And she entered the house of Zacharias, greeted Elizabeth. In verse 41, it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. We know John the Baptist was prophesied that he would be as well. And she cried out with a loud voice and began to prophesy. She said, "Blessed among women are you. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who has believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Now, she couldn't have known that this was the Messiah other than, see what happens? The Spirit of God came upon her. She's prophesying. She's probably realizing it herself as she prophesies. She's speaking forth the word and she's like, "Whoa, wait, what? That's awesome." And then Mary responds and says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And she lays out, you know, all the things that were promised to her. And so there's this connection. And then it says Mary stayed, verse 56, Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now, so Jesus is like, John the Baptist is 3 months older than Jesus at the time. And so these two are contemporaries. We don't find them hanging out. They don't seem to be cousins that are like, you know, playing sports together, hanging out together. And I think the reason is that after John is born, prophecies are fulfilled. Zacharias finally writes in a tablet. They all assume that his first son will be named Zacharias after him. But he says, no, his name is John. The second he writes it on the tablet, his mouth is healed, released, and he can speak. But if you look at verse 80, it says, the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So some historians, and there's some historical records in the Jewish world, say that John the Baptist fled with his family during the same time that Jesus fled. That when Herod lost his mind and he's like killing all children that were under 2 years of age because he wants to catch the Messiah, well, John the Baptist is only 3 months older than Jesus, so he most likely was under that call. Now, maybe not living in the exact city, but they're in the same little neighborhoods. And so it's possible that John the Baptist, they cleared out. But again, not only did they clear out, but they're fulfilling prophecy. And that's what we see now. Matthew's going to show us all the different prophecies that are being fulfilled by John the Baptist as he heads into the desert. And so Jesus is being raised in the city, and he's more around the temple and around Nazareth, Bethlehem. He's in Nazareth, but John the Baptist out in the deserts. Now, if you've been to Israel, you know, like, the desert comes fast. You go down by the Dead Sea, it's desert. But then at the same point, you can find these rivers that bring life, like the Jordan. But you don't have to go far, and all of a sudden, it's just sandy desert. It's like Lawrence of Arabia. I mean, there's sand dunes, and it's very interesting how pretty much any kind of terrain that you can imagine is found in Israel. It's interesting that way. There's ocean, there's seas, there's rivers, there's freshwater lakes, there's mountains, there's prairies. I don't know, it's wild. As you travel, you kind of see everything. But John the Baptist chilling out in the desert. Now, let's go back. Hopefully you're still tracking with me, but let's go back to verse 3. It says, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. You'll find that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And I mentioned last week that almost every paragraph, all the way up to the Sermon on the Mount, you remember Mel Tillis, the country singer that had that horrible stutter? And whenever he would sing, he wouldn't stutter. Yeah. So even in interviews, sometimes he'd just break into song. Maybe I'll have to try that. Isaiah had talked about it, and all of a sudden, the pieces are being put together. Matthew's showing every paragraph has a scripture that he pulls out that he's quoting from the Old Testament. So everything he's writing now in this gospel, he's tying it back and showing them, this is what was said. Look at, this is what Isaiah said, that John the Baptist would come. And then he goes on, verse 4, he says, now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, this is really random. When have we seen anything written about anybody with that kind of detail? But you can see the reason is that he's showing how John the Baptist is the Elijah that was prophesied, that was promised, and he's giving indication that, look, he's just like Elijah. He's just like what we see. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, I'll read it to you, but it says this. They answered him that Elijah was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. And so Elijah lived the same kind of life. He lived out in the deserts. He was kind of a nomad, one of those prophets that lived outside of the cities, bringing the truth and prophesying of what God was going to do. He also was wearing, when they talk about that leather belt and camel's hair, it was the cheapest of all clothing. What it was is they're signifying these were not fancy guys. wearing fancy garments, priestly garments. But these were poor people. These were men that lived simple lives. They got that Mother Teresa kind of ascetic vision of life. That they're not trying to prove anything. They're living simply. In fact, locusts, you can imagine, would be what slaves and the poorest of poor would eat. But they were edible. They were something that were eaten. Not high on my list of things I want to eat. But locusts and wild honey would be a very simple meal that poor people would eat. And so they're showing that John the Baptist is like Elijah. But it's more than that. In fact, he is fulfilling all these scriptures, just like it had been promised by the angel to Zacharias, saying he's going to be the forerunner of Jesus. This is what Malachi had said. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And I hope you're still tracking with me, and I'm jumping around a little bit, but it's very interesting. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi's prophesying, and it says, "Behold, God says, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." He's prophesying that. And then chapter 4, again, he says a similar thing. And starting in verse 4, he says, or in verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." And later, when the disciples are asking Jesus on the mount, they're like, you know, is this Elijah? Who's Elijah? And Jesus explains, John the Baptist. He's like, he is the Elijah that was prophesied. And so here we see John the Baptist fulfilling scripture from Isaiah, scripture from Malachi. He's showing himself to be like Elijah. He is the new Elijah. God isn't bringing back the actual Elijah. He's bringing back a prophet who walks with the same authority, the same spirit, and he's preparing the way for the coming Messiah. So, what was his message? Very simple. And we saw, you know, we're going to see throughout Scripture that Jesus had started with the same message. And the disciples, as they went out, started with the same message. It was simple. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It wasn't a complicated message. Very simple. Repent. It's the Greek word metanoia. Metanoeo. It means to change your mind. To change how you think. To change, and you could even take it a little deeper, to change how you act and how you live. But the main idea is to change the way you think. Now, here's what's so interesting, is that this has been historically in the Jewish people, that if someone wanted to convert and become a Jew, they could, and they would be baptized. That was what they did. So this wasn't unusual that he would be preaching baptism. What was unusual is that he was preaching it to the Jews. And so it had usually been, if Ninevites or Hittites or any other ites want to be a Jew, you need to, you know, be baptized and you can be added as a proselyte to the faith. But now he's standing up proclaiming it to Jews who had come out to hear him. And he's saying, you need to repent. And that was pretty radical, because generally it was you would agree with the faith and be baptized and become a Jew. He's challenging them, and they're like, hey, wait a second here. We're important. We're the children of Abraham. We're the chosen people. How dare you? And that's what we're going to see in a couple of verses. But he's preaching to them, repent. Change your way of thinking. The Messiah is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Matthew uses this term about 32 times, kingdom of heaven. That's his chosen way. He talks about kingdom of God a handful of times, but most of the time he's using kingdom of heaven. Some people say, well, maybe he was showing a respect and reverence of not using the name of God when he talked about the kingdom of heaven. But I think the other idea of thinking of it is he's showing that it's an eschatological thing. It was now, the rule of Jesus is here, but it was also that there is an afterlife. There is a future. There is a kingdom that's going to go on forever and ever. It's the kingdom of heaven. And it wasn't really a kingdom like, for instance, you would say the proper of Iraq, Iran, or Galilee. But this was a kingdom based on rule, not based on geography, not based on drawing lines in the sand. This was rule. He's saying you need to surrender to the king. And I'm telling you who he is. And chapter after chapter, he's going to explain. There is a king. His name is Jesus. And you better get with the program. One of the things that was said in Isaiah 40, he's like, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. The idea was understood of like taking a highway and straightening it. And, you know, I was researching it again just to make sure, but that's what they would do oftentimes when kings would travel to different places. They didn't want to go on these crummy little winding roads. They would literally send out the team to prepare the way. They would get rid of the bump so the king wasn't knocked around while he rode in his carriage. They would straighten out the paths so they didn't have to worry about him, you know, being tossed around. He just wanted to come in nice and easy. Boom. I was thinking about how, you know, even the former priest at St. Jerome's Catholic Church in town was telling me a story once at a meeting I was at. I said to him, how come all these churches have land around Fowler Lake, but you guys are over there on the other side of the tracks? And he goes, okay, I'll tell you. It's an interesting story. We had land on the lake. But our bishop, who had to come out, and this was going back, you know, 1800s, the bishop would come by train, and he didn't like to have to go so far to get all the way to where the land was going to be. So he said, no, we're not building over there. I want the church built right by the train station. And you had the depot across the street, the old St. Jerome's. He's like, I'm going to go 100 feet. I'm not traveling by buggy or whatever. Well, you know, that's kind of the mentality of kings. I like that he was making fun of his own forefather, but, you know, it's like, no, I'm not driving on a bumpy road. I'm way too precious for that. But this isn't what Jesus was worried about. He wasn't, like, worried about bumps and winding roads. This was a using an analogy to help them understand. This was a king that was coming. And John the Baptist was preparing the way by getting hearts ready, not by making the path smooth because Jesus' just feet were too delicate, but preparing hearts so that they would be ready to receive the king who was coming. Verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him. And so, you know, think about today, Billy Graham. He would set up a crusade and people would come from miles, sometimes cross state lines to go hear him, you know. I mean, everyone knew there's a big crusade going on. They'd go. A lot of times people would go. They had no spiritual hunger. They're just like, cool, man, this is going to be exciting. Big stadium, you know, Billy Graham, I hear all about it. This will be fun. And he'd always have some popular musician that would be there doing music. And so they would go to see what was going on. Well, John the Baptist is just out in the desert. But prophets out in the desert was normal for Israel. They got it. That's how things went. And so people were flocking out to hear him. So Jerusalem was going out to him. And all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. They were being called out by John to prepare their hearts. He was saying, the Messiah is coming. The kingdom is at hand. Get your heart right. This is it. So not only was he saying it to those that weren't Jews, but he was calling out the Jews saying, you guys think just because you're Jews and Abraham is your forefather that you get to boom, you're going to know this? No, you got to change your mind. You have to change your heart. You have to get right. It's radical preaching. If you think about it, look what happens in verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I've always understood brood of vipers to be a derogatory term. But I was doing more research on it. And a brood, obviously, is like children. So he's saying, you know, you sons of snakes. But there was a deeper understanding that was pretty intense and I wasn't aware of, is that back then it was understood that there were types of vipers that would eat their way out of their mother and then be born. And it was like he was saying, you foul snakes that are eating your way out. I mean, this was, when he said brood of vipers, this would have made Indiana Jones freak, you know? Snakes, I hate snakes. He's calling them like one of the vilest terms. And I mean, this had to be prophetic because they're walking up to get baptized. And then all of a sudden he's like, bam, you got bad motives. You have wrong hearts. You think, you know, you're doing this, but who told you? You get to get baptized. I'm only baptizing people that are repenting, that are making their hearts right before God. And this is a pretty intense rebuke. And you can see why John the Baptist wasn't held in high standing in the religious community. He was kind of spanking them straight up. So, let's keep going. I can do it. Verse 11. He said, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, the idea there was that disciples would do anything for their teacher, but only slaves handled sandals. You know, that was something you didn't have to do. You would get water for your discipler or your teacher. You know, you would go get his books, maybe fetch his cloak, but only a slave would be the one that would touch someone's sandals. And John the Baptist is making it so clear. I'm not even worthy of being a slave, of touching his sandals. Now, I'm not even close to who this is that's coming. And he's going to baptize you not in water for repentance like I am. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And, you know, we'll come back around to that a lot as we go through, but, you know, Joel 2:28 talked about that baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was already something understood in their prophetic, realm that there was going to be a filling of the Spirit by the Messiah. And he's saying this Messiah is going to be the one that's going to make that happen. And when he talks about baptism of fire, you know, I've read so many theories over the years, but I think most people understand it to be just a cleansing, of a purification. At the end of time, there'll be a fire that's going to burn up the chaff, you know, where God takes the wheat and burns up the chaff. But even now, the Holy Spirit comes in that power to not only empower you, but to burn the dross away, to take away anything that would be a hindrance in your life. And that's why he uses this idea, 12 of the winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I talked about this a little when we were going over Ruth and Boaz, that Boaz was hanging out at the threshing floor. So what would happen is when they harvest the wheat, the oxen would kind of trample it, break it all up, and then they would take the grain, and they would take those big, a big fork, and they would chuck it up in the air. And when they would chuck it up in the air, the wind would blow the chaff away, and then the heavy grain would just fall. And so they would just keep doing that for hours, just kind of winnowing the grain. In doing that, they would be able to separate the chaff from the wheat, separate the grain from the husks and all that. And so the idea is that the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to be that wind that blows through, and he's going to make it clear. He's going to separate the good, the wheat, the grain, those that are ready to live for God, from the chaff, those that are selfish, doing their own thing, that aren't ready to bear fruit, that aren't ready to go anywhere. And then that chaff will ultimately just be burned up. God's going to use by his Spirit the wind, the fire of the Spirit, you know, because remember when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2, he comes with tongues of fire. Tongues like fire. It's all symbolism of the Holy Spirit's work of separating the good from the bad. And John the Baptist making it really clear while he's preaching to the Jews. And it's pretty powerful because, you know, they're already in the chosen people. But he's getting them ready. And this still is interesting to me that that's the message that Jesus went out and preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the apostles went out, their message to begin with was always, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think we need to get back to some of that preaching. And you don't have to be all caught up in the end times craze because they were preaching it 2,000 years ago. Felt it was effective then. I think it's effective now. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. God's rule is here. You have to surrender. You have to get right with him. Yeah. Yeah. I'll just jump ahead since I'm hanging on here. But verse 13, we get into the baptism of Jesus. We'll try to finish this chapter. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John. Probably not just looking for something, some action, something fun to do. I think his steps were ordained by God and he knew what he was doing. He came to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him saying, I have need to be baptized by you and do you come to me? Now can you imagine? John's whole message is they need to repent. Stop sinning. Stop thinking wrong. You need to repent. I'm baptizing you as a statement that you're repenting of sin. And now the Messiah comes, he doesn't need to repent of sin. So he's like, I don't need to baptize you. I'm thinking your heart is right. But Jesus answered and said, permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now it's a little bit ambiguous, it's hard to say, but I think the idea is that it's a fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament, that John was like, he was like that turning point from the old to the new, and that in his baptizing Jesus, it's the release at that moment that now Jesus comes into his kingdom, and now we have the new covenant beginning, and God confirms it himself, when he speaks out of heaven to say that this was his son. So Jesus says, permitted at this time, for this, in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he permitted him. Matthew writes it, like, he permitted him. I'm going to let it go, Jesus. But after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So think about how we've been going along. John, for a couple chapters now, three chapters, he's showing prophetic significance that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. And now he kind of ends right off the bat. Chapter 3, he's already like the voice of God from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And so he didn't fool around. It wasn't like this long build-up till he got around to, oh yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. He's just bringing it full force, full barrel, letting them have it right off the bat. And I think we need to do a better job of that too, don't you? I feel like the church has gotten a little namby-pamby about how we share the gospel. And I don't mean just us, but we're right in there. I think the whole church in our country, we're so nervous about it. That's why I like Trump, even though he's nuts at times. I like that he says what he thinks. He's bold. Can you imagine what would happen if the church would start to be like that? If we'd actually start sharing the gospel? Just bringing it, bringing people to a decision, saying, "He's the Messiah. What are you going to do about that?" And people have to either accept or reject. But we let them just drift through life. You know, he's just talking about it. Read another little book. I saw a little movie. I caught a little of that, you know, movie the other day at the theater. I popped in, but, you know, I'm not really that big into that. You know, it shouldn't be, we shouldn't let people live without having to decide. It's fine. Like, I can get along with someone that rejects God. I mean, I understand where they're at. But it's that, you know, middle ground, right? That's why I think the Spirit of God in Revelation said, "I wish that you were hot or cold, but not lukewarm." Because if you know they've rejected God, they know where they stand. Someone that says, "No, I don't want the Messiah. I don't want to serve Jesus." They're under conviction for the rest of time. As soon as they've said that, they know they've rejected God. And they got a much better chance of straightening that out later. But someone is just like, "I don't know, I don't really talk about spiritual things. I'm not really into that, you know. I'm really more concerned about my fantasy team, see how they're doing. And, you know, and I'm going to this Justin Timberlake concert. That's going to be great. I think Chris Stapleton might be there. And oh my gosh." And, you know, they're just caught up in all this useless stuff. And we let them. Our job's to bring truth. We don't have to be bullies. We don't have to beat anyone up. Literally, all you have to do is say, "Are you ready to surrender your life to Jesus or not?" You don't have to be mean about it. You can just be like sipping your latte. So, where are you at? Are you ready to surrender everything to Jesus or not? You're going to reject him. It's power. I'm telling you, I think we have to come back to that. See, you don't have to be mean about it. You just ask the question. You make them, by their lips, decide and say, "No, I am going to reject God." Now, they might go, "Well, I don't know. I mean, who's to say even, you know, I mean, there's a lot of religion, you know." They could do whatever. But you have to. I think we got to get more bold of that, of just having that John the Baptist message, having that simple truth, making people confront, are you going to serve him or not? That's the kingdom of God. That's the rule of God. That's what it means. He's king. Are you going to be in his kingdom or are you going to be rebellious to his kingdom? After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. The heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You know, there's some debate about the Trinity. In fact, we bought this building from a church that doesn't believe in the Trinity. You know, they are part of a stream of churches that, you know, we call Jesus only. I don't think they call themselves that, but they don't believe that there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's all just Jesus who just manifests in different ways. Now, this has been a giant debate for 2,000 years, and there's whole church councils that were formed around this. But there's a lot of evidence you can find for the Trinity. It's not mentioned in Scripture. It's not something that was stated. It's something that's understood. That God was one God and is one God, but He manifests Himself in three different persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And in this instance, it's not specific designed for this, but you can see that, right? Jesus is being baptized. While He's being baptized, the Holy Spirit falls upon Him. It's not exactly like a dove. We use the dove as a symbol, but it says like a dove. It might have just been flatter, you know, wind blowing, flapping, you know, but like, it was like this, something came down flapping upon Him. And while that's happening, the Father speaks from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now, again, you know, they say, you know, you, to deny the Trinity, you know, that puts you in a very precarious place. But yet we get it that it's a mind blower. I've had classes and classes having to write papers about it, study it. I can't tell you that I don't know that I'm any closer to getting it. But God is one God. You know, I try to think about it. Some ways I think about it like maybe you see these cherubs in heaven that when you see them from one direction, they have the face of an eagle, and then from another side, the face of a lion, and from another side, you know, face of a man. And but it's one. And it's like God manifests Himself that way. He is three different persons. Here's one of those examples that you can use. And I remember asking, I was playing racquetball with one of the pastors from that church when we were first buying this building. And he was telling me his doctrine, and I said, "Well, what about this?" And, you know, he's like, But, you know, we do believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was all God, but He was all man. The Holy Spirit is not a mystical force that drifts around. He also is God with personality, with feelings. He can be grieved. He can rejoice. He is active, and He also is God. And He is interesting how He's the one that's been most ignored in our Western church, for sure. And what we want to do is recognize and honor all three. Everybody loves Jesus in the church. Amen. And we all understand the Father, but we have to recognize the Holy Spirit, God Himself as well. And the more you understand Him, the more you can walk in that power, because He seems to be, His mission is to train us and empower us for works of service. Well, let's end it with that. And I think I'll get more into this next week. I want to pull out a little more, but I think for voice sake and for your torture, I'll come back to more of the significance of the baptism of Jesus next week. But when we get into next week's message, Matthew chapter 4, we're going to start turning the corner and coming into a little more of the action phase. And remember when I told you there's five main chunks in Matthew, five kind of discourses of Jesus, and also five different narrations. So usually there's a big chunk of narration, and then there's Jesus does some teaching. And then there's more narration and action and events, and then Jesus does some teaching. And so the first big chunk of teaching will be when we get into chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. But next week we're going to go over the temptation of Jesus and His kind of calling into the ministry, and then also His calling of the disciples. And that'll kind of wrap up some of the intro and the narration, and then boom, Jesus lays out some heavy teaching, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then we'll get back to some more action, back to some of the teaching of Jesus. Well, thanks for putting up with me today. Sorry about my cold. The devil's cold. I don't know why I received it, but I don't want it. But let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for men and women of God who have shown us the way throughout history. Thank you that your promises are for Jews and Gentiles alike, that all who call on the name of the Lord can be saved. And Lord, I thank you that you are ready to forgive us if we'll repent, that you are ready to restore us and even put us in the Hall of Fame if we'll surrender our hearts and lives to you. And God, we thank you for the promises that you've given us, that we can know you and that we can have and inherit all the promises of the Scriptures, that we can have a Father in heaven who loves us, a Messiah, Jesus, who leads us, a Holy Spirit who empowers us, that you are ready to be involved in our lives in every area. And Lord, I ask you to bless this week, bless our time of feasting and our communion time, and help us to continue to bring the word out to this community for your glory. Amen.